Our sermon this morning is called Beyond All Doubt. Picture with me, if you will, two elderly men, obviously poor. Well, you can tell they're from their clothes that they aren't rich anyway. One is dressed as a shepherd. The other one obviously looks like he used to be an Egyptian slave. And they approach your group and they begin talking about something totally absurd. Taking the moon and melting it to make a giant fondue. Well, not really, but something almost as absurd. Freedom from slavery. You and your people have been slaves for hundreds of years. It's the only life you know. Some of your people have maintained a belief in the God of your forefathers. But you've been raised to fear and serve not only the Egyptians, but the Egyptians, but their gods also. Now the younger man, he appears to be a bit reluctant to speak. And when he does, he kind of stutters a bit. He seems to be leaning on his older brother. And his older brother does most of the talking. Now, of course, younger and older are relative terms because the younger brother is 80 and the older one is 83. He's weak. How in the world does he think he's going to go up against all the gods of Egypt? Let alone stand up against the main god, Pharaoh himself. Yet they can do some pretty amazing things. What appeared to be an ordinary staff thrown on the ground turned into a snake. And look what happened to his hand. He put his hand in his coat and it comes out instantly with leprosy. But it's what happens next that starts to spark hope. The leprosy is healed instantly. You still have grave doubts that this I am that I am really exists. And even if he does exist, how does he rank up against all of Egyptians' gods like Pharaoh and Ra and the rest? We'll have to wait and see. Go with me now to the splendor of Pharaoh's temple. At this time, Egypt is the world superpower. The pyramids at this time are 1,000 years old already. They have perfected the art of making bricks and implanting marble and other fine stones on them so that they have fantastic, majestic palaces. They have developed medicines. The Egyptians at this time even did brain surgery. Statues and artwork are everywhere in the huge throne room. Everything is clean and sparkling with gold and splendor. Pharaoh sits on his throne with Hebrew servants at hand to keep him cool. You can picture them standing there with the fans, ready to fulfill his every wish. He's surrounded by his court, his worshipers. Everyone is dressed in fine linens and bedecked with jewels. That's everyone except our two elderly gentlemen. They're still wearing their old rough clothes. Moses, through Aaron, passes on the demands, mind you, to the Pharaoh of Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, to let his people go. Pharaoh not only refuses, but he turns around and passes a law to make the lives of the Hebrews even harder. Things don't go so well in their second visit either. They perform the same miracles that they did for the Hebrews with the snake and the leprosy. But because Satan makes it appear as if the Pharaoh's magicians can do the same thing, no one is convinced any god can do that in their eyes. Picture Aaron and Moses standing alone in this magnificent throne room, surrounded by the king's entourage, the magicians and sorcerers laughing them to scorn. Pharaoh loudly mocking, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" God answers his question, and that's what we'll look at today. Shall we pray? Dear Father, you are a great and awesome God. You are all-powerful. You are the creator of all. You can destroy as you wish. You can give that amazing power to whomever you choose. Dear Lord, you chose to give that power to the Pharaoh, or not that power, but power to the Pharaoh in Egypt during the time of Moses. You work things according to your purpose. Dear Lord, help us always to remember that you are in control, that you are the creator, and because you are the creator, you are worthy of obedience. The people of that time didn't understand, dear Father. They were confused with so many of the different objects that Satan put up as gods. Help us to remember that no matter how much Satan tries to present himself as powerful and mighty, how strong a hold he has on our lives, you are God. You are the creator. You are there to save us, reaching out your hand, willing to guide us through the obstacles of life. Dear Lord, please help us to accept that call. Help us to recognize your warning to come out of Egypt, your gift of life, abundant life. Guide us today, dear Father, into a deeper knowledge of you and your love. Fill us with your love so that it will shine out to others. And as always, dear Father, I ask that each person here will remember only the message that you speak to each of their hearts. Help us today to glorify you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought the 10 plagues inflicted on Egypt were just a long list of things that the Egyptians had to endure before they got to the point where they were finally willing to let their slaves go. It wasn't until recently that the idea was introduced to me that each of those plagues was designed to expose to the world that the Egyptian gods were not gods. That there was only one true God, the Creator, and worthy of our obedience. So, the first plague we find in Exodus 7 is turning the river Nile and all the water in Egypt to blood. That would be gross. The Egyptians worshipped a god called Hapi, who was supposed to be the spirit of the Nile. In fact, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 265, says, "The overflowing of the Nile being the source of food and wealth for all Egypt, the river was worshipped as a god, and the monarch came thither daily to pay his devotions." Now you would think that the god of the Nile could keep it clean. But for 7 days, Jehovah made his power over the Nile obvious by maintaining the flow of blood instead of water. By turning the Nile to blood and instantly killing all the fish, the existence of Hapi would come into question. Jehovah's power over the water was confirmed. Now, the second plague was frogs. Now, I've always thought that must have been awful disgusting to have frogs all over the place, especially when Scripture says the frogs were in the bread dough. Now, growing up, I watched my mom make bread, and I can picture her kneading it down in this big bowl. I can just picture this big old frog jumping into the middle of that bowl and flopping all around. Like, ugh, it would just make you want to cry. But something I learned in Patriarchs and Prophets made it even worse. You see, on page 265, it says, "The frogs were regarded as sacred by the Egyptians, and they would not destroy it. But the slimy pests had now become intolerable." Can you imagine having frogs in your bed and not even being able to swat them away? They never knew, see, which of these frogs might be Hegret, the frog goddess, might be embodying one of these frogs, and it was that goddess's job to give breath to the newborn babies. So you didn't want to make the god mad, right? So you couldn't shoo the frogs away. So having frogs underfoot everywhere and totally overrunning the place, as Jehovah commanded, showed clearly that Hegret was powerless. Ellen White says that when God decided to end the plague of the frogs, he could have returned them all to dust instantly. But he didn't. Instead, the frogs died and were gathered in stinking heaps all over town. A definite reminder to the people of Egypt that Jehovah had the real power over the frogs. Now let's take a moment to read Exodus 8, 8 to 10. So if you could turn there, we're going to be in Exodus a bit. So Exodus chapter 8 and verses 8 to 10. I'm going to read it from here. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice unto the Lord." And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, for thy servants, and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." I always wondered, why? Why would Pharaoh ask Moses to wait until tomorrow to get rid of the frogs? If you were living in that situation with frogs in your bed, in your bread dough, and someone came to you and said, "I can make them go anytime. When do you want them to go?" I don't know about you, but I would say now would be a good time. But patriarchs and prophets said he had a reason for wanting to wait till tomorrow. He said the next day, secretly hoping that in the interval, the frogs might disappear of themselves and thus save him from the bitter humiliation of submitting to the God of Israel. The plague, however, continued till the time specified, when throughout all Egypt, frogs died, but their putrid bodies, which remained, polluted the atmosphere. This made it clear that Jehovah had total control of the timing as well as the frogs. Now, the third plague was lice. Just saying the word makes you itchy. And during my research, I read that the Egyptians were so concerned with being clean that their priests would shave not only their heads, but their eyebrows too, to ensure that they wouldn't get lice. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Read in Exodus 8, 16 to 17. Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Have you seen pictures of Egypt? What's the first thing, if you Google images of Egypt, what's the first thing that shows? Desert. That's a whole lot of dust. And in this case, a whole lot of lice. Can you imagine? Well, guess what? The Egyptians had a god for the dust of the earth. His distasteful plague among the people of Egypt. By this time, they got to be wondering. Now, we know these plagues are starting to have an effect. His name was Jeb. And his power over the dust had to be brought into question when his dust was being used by Jehovah to cause... Because when Pharaoh's magicians couldn't reproduce the lice, they called this plague the finger of God. We know that Pharaoh was beginning to be affected because it's after this plague that Pharaoh starts to bargain with Moses. Now, the first three plagues were experienced by all of Egypt, including the Hebrews. But God next wanted to make it clear that he is powerful enough not only to control the elements that their gods were supposed to control, not only that he determined when these things would happen, but he could determine where they happened. Up until now, these first three plagues really only dealt with discomfort. It was just a nuisance. Okay? But now things are going to get more serious. The fourth plague was flies. Now, growing up on the west coast of Newfoundland, have you ever seen those little black flies? I tell you, it feels like a plague. I grew up with fly bites from one end of me to the other. But that apparently was nothing compared to the plague of flies they had in Egypt. These flies were large and venomous, and their bite was extremely painful to man and beast, according to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 266. Now, three Egyptian gods were associated with flies. They had three for that one. Kirpi, who was depicted with the head of a fly, was thought to be the morning form of Ra, one of their highest-ranking gods. How useful were gods that couldn't stop the flies from coming in such massive swarms and inflicting so much pain? Now, the fifth plague came with a warning. All the plagues up until now involved Moses and Aaron telling Pharaoh what was going to happen just before it happened, at the very best. But with this plague, they were given advanced warning. Pharaoh is told in Exodus 9, verse 5, "And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land.'" God showed that he is a God of mercy, allowing time for Pharaoh to repent, should he so choose. Ellen White says, "A more terrible stroke followed. Murrain upon all the Egyptian cattle that were in the field." So this only affected the cattle that were out in the field, nothing they had in. "Both the sacred animals and the beasts of burden, kine and oxen and sheep, horses and camels and asses, were destroyed." It had been distinctly stated that the Hebrews were to be exempt, and Pharaoh, on sending messengers to the home of the Israelites, proved the truth of this declaration of Moses. Now, according to one article that I read, this plague would have huge economic impact on Egypt in the areas of food, transportation, military supplies, farming, and economic goods that were all produced from these livestock, So this hit their pocketbook. So no surprise to learn that the Egyptians had at least four gods that were associated with bulls and cows, including Hathor, who was known as the cow goddess and was often depicted with the head of a cow. It's hard to continue to believe in these gods or believe that they had the power to protect their livestock when their livestock was dying all around them. The sixth plague hits closer to home. Exodus 9:8-10. "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, 'Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and it shall be a boil bringing forth with blains upon man and upon beasts throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beasts." So we've moved far past discomfort, frogs in your bed, past painful fly bites, hits to the pocketbook, and now to the boils that would make them unclean in their eyes. One article I read said that cleanliness was paramount in Egypt's society, and this plague made the people unclean. The magicians were no longer able to perform ceremonial rituals for their gods and goddesses in this unclean state. They were not even permitted to stand before Pharaoh. He pointed out that the magicians are not seen in this scriptural account beyond this point in the story. Now, this plague flies in the face of at least four Egyptian gods: Skemet, the god of epidemics; Seraphis and Imhotep, the gods of healing; and Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. Neither of these so-called gods could do anything to stop the boils from happening or make them go away. the power of Jehovah was becoming more and more obvious. Now, before the seventh plague, the Egyptians are given a warning that forced them to choose either to act on the belief of the power of Jehovah or not. So they'd seen that every plague up till now, what he said, happened. So with this one, he gives them a choice. Exodus 9, 18 to 24 says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and cattle in the field." For them, that's a pretty serious choice, because by bringing them in, it was openly admitting you might have had doubts before and you could keep them to yourself. But at this point, they had to act on whether or not they were starting to believe that Jehovah was powerful, more powerful than their gods. The fact that some of the Egyptians feared the Lord enough to heed his warning and bring their cattle and servants inside showed that opinions are changing. Those who obeyed were rewarded with safety, while the others lost their remaining cattle. Another point of interest was that it was the flax and barley crops that were destroyed. The Egyptians didn't eat those. They used the flax to make fine linen for their clothes, and the barley was used to make lotions and stuff that they put on these statues of their gods. This too was demonstrating God's mercy. Now, their goddess of the sky was named Nut. You knew they had one, right? They have a goddess for everything. And the Egyptians credited her with keeping the sky calm and peaceful. Being a desert area, hailstorms were historically rare. Causing it to hail made it clear that Jehovah, not Nut, had the power over the sky. The locusts arrived with plague number 8 to clean up anything the hail left behind. Swarms of bugs devoured everything green that was left, including the wheat, the rye, and other crops. Now their food supply was utterly destroyed. And they were beginning to realize that the possibility of death was imminent. Worse still, Seth, their god of storms and disasters, did nothing to prevent the disaster. Neither did Seraphah, the protector from locusts. No help from those gods. We know that this is all really starting to add up, because Exodus 10:7 reads, "And Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?'" The people of Egypt were eager to find a solution. They had already witnessed 8 plagues, each one more devastating than the one before. And it became blatantly obvious that their gods could do nothing to help them. After the plague of the locusts began, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and not only acknowledges the God of Israel, but begs his forgiveness. Now, if you study Egyptian gods, one thing you'll notice is that as the plagues got worse, the gods that are being destroyed are falling further because they were thought to be more powerful. Reading stories of Egyptian gods is kind of like watching a soap opera. You see all the intrigue between one and another, the pecking order that changes. They could kill each other. But one thing that usually remained fairly consistent was Ra, the god of the sun. He was always near the top, in the top 10. And with the ninth plague, Ra was ready to be dethroned. The ninth plague was 3 days of total darkness. If you believe that your most powerful God controls the sun, and Jehovah has made it dark for 3 days, what does that tell you about your most powerful God? It was a darkness so dark that they could almost feel it. Exodus 10, 21 to 23 reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Ra, the god of the sun, was the most worshipped god next to Pharaoh himself. To the Egyptian people, darkness represented death, judgment, and hopelessness. It was clear that even the god that was in second place was powerless before Jehovah, even along with the four other gods and the god of the moon that was supposed to help. They could provide no light for the Egyptians. And yet, in the land of Goshen, there was light for the children of Israel in their dwellings. The last plague made it clear that even Pharaoh himself had no power against the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh was believed to be the son of Ra himself. Now, I don't know about you, but it should have been obvious that he had no power when he couldn't stop any of the other plagues. But the death of the firstborn of all Egypt's people and remaining cattle at the precise time that God said it would happen was enough to erase all doubts. The Hebrews, on the other hand, saw with each passing plague the power of their God and his willingness to protect them and avenge the cruelty they had suffered during their years of slavery. Their faith grew more and more with each passing plague. So they were ready when the test came, because they had to be tested too. They believed God's warning enough to follow his instructions and select a lamb without blemish, to slay it at the exact right time, to cook it in the right way, and to eat it in the right manner. And page 279 says, "But no dwelling of Israel was visited by the death-dealing angel. The sign of blood, the sign of a Savior's protection, was on their doors, and the destroyer entered not." Ellen White also tells us that some of the Egyptians converted and even came and into the Hebrews' homes so that their firstborn would be protected. Some of them even left Egypt with the Hebrews when they left. She also tells us that they became a good source of trouble down the road too. But it shows that they were no longer relying on their own gods. The 10 plagues made it clear that Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, the great I Am, is the only true living God. Pharaoh went from openly mocking God to begging his forgiveness. The magicians admitted that the lice were the finger of God and the boils were their complete undoing. The Hebrews went from skeptical optimism to complete assurance that God was all-powerful. We too can live with that faith, that the God we serve is real, that he is powerful, that he is merciful, and that his goal is to save us. My prayer is that each of us will remember that God is God and we're not. So when we're in a tight spot and everything looks like it's going wrong, just like Jane in the children's story, when we're tempted to try to fix it ourselves, we have to remember God is God, not us. That he means what he says, both when he is giving us commandments and when he is pouring out blessings. that he will help us stay faithful to him because he wants us to enjoy eternity with him. We too can believe beyond all doubt.